When I was a new Christian, someone said that one of the best ways to study the Bible was to look for God in every passage you read. The point was that if the Bible is God's book, and it is, and if the men who wrote it were empowered and enlightened by God's Holy Spirit to write it, and they were, and if everything we need to know about salvation that is found in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him alone, and it is, then it only follows that God has revealed Himself everywhere in the Holy Scriptures. Not only is He present in every one of the Bible's 66 books, but He's present in every chapter, every passage, and even in every verse. If you can just grasp that one thing and hang on to it, that one fact, your Bible study will become richer and far more fulfilling. This is true because everything God wants you to know about His plan for your redemption and the way you should live your life is revealed in the Scriptures. So this morning, as we begin Luke chapter 1 starting in verse 57, we're going to actually start back in Psalm 19. So if everyone would turn to Psalm 19, we'll begin there in verse 7. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. So, what do those three verses tell us? Well, God's laws, His testimony, His precepts, His commandments, His judgments, and our fear, our reverential awe of Him, are all found between the covers of your Bible. You can trust it. You can rely on it. And you can cling to it, even when this world is falling apart around you. Why? Well, you can trust it because God has written it for you. He's written it for us. In the New Testament, Paul confirms that in Romans, near the end of the book, after he has poured out all of the doctrine about salvation and what how he expects us to live our lives as Christians in this world. In Romans 15:4, he says this, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Now, when Paul said, written in earlier times, what was he referring to? He was referring to his Bible. Well, his Bible was the Old Testament, wasn't it? When Paul said that, virtually none of the New Testament had been written. Possibly one or two books had been, but whether or not Paul had access to them or even knew about them is questionable. So when Paul said what was written in earlier times, he was confirming for us the Old Testament and steering us to it. Well, this morning's passage is a case in point. When I first read it, it seemed to be little more than a story about the celebration surrounding the birth and the naming of a baby boy. It's all about Zacharias and Elizabeth, the newborn baby, John the Baptist, and the family's friends and neighbors. Or is it? Well, there's really nothing very significant here. Or is there? If this passage were only about Zacharias, Elizabeth, John, and the crowd that had come together to celebrate the new baby, it probably wouldn't be very profound. But there's a whole lot more going on here. God is present in at least three very profound ways. First, we'll see His presence in the fulfilling of a promise to Elizabeth. Second, we'll see His presence in the working of a miracle in Zacharias. And third, we'll see His power in His holy presence in their new baby boy, John. you would stand with me in honor of reading God's Word, we will read today's text, Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 57. Luke 1:57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy to her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it came about that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. And his mother answered and said, No, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, Well, there's no one among your relatives who is called by that name. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he, Zacharias, asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, quote, His name is John, unquote. And they were all astonished. And at once Zacharias' mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. And fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly on him. You may be seated. Well, Elizabeth's conception was a miracle. By all human logic and understanding, she was simply too old to give birth. But of course, God is not limited by human logic and understanding, is he? God will always accomplish his purposes. Always. It makes no difference if he accomplishes them through what you and I think of as conventional, normal, or natural means, or if he chooses to step completely outside of human comprehension and do his work in what we call a miracle. Did you ever stop and think that what might be a miracle for us is just routine for God? Nothing surprises him. He can't step outside of his own sphere, can he? It's only us that are stunned when something like a miracle is reported. It's normal for God. Look again at Luke 1:57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy to her, and they were rejoicing with her. Elizabeth's baby boy had developed and grown in the womb according to the natural order of things, but that's not how he was conceived. So when she gave birth to a son, there was astonishment and awe among her family, her friends, and her neighbors. And there was joy because everyone could see that God had been merciful to Elizabeth. But for those who knew and believed the Old Testament, well, there was joy for another reason. Those who knew and believed the Old Testament recognized that John's birth heralded another birth, which was now only 6 months away. There was great joy in the house of Zacharias, and Elizabeth and their family and friends wanted to share it. You and I can take something very practical from this. When your brothers and sisters in Christ are joyful, do you share their joy? When they're hurting or sorrowing, do you share in their pain or sorrow? God expects that of us, you know. Romans 12:15 says this, Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Well, furthermore, in the presence of their family, their friends, and their neighbors, is an additional blessing for them, for Zacharias and Elizabeth. We would all do well to follow their example. When you are aware of great joy or deep sorrow, do you go to that person or to that family and rejoice? Or, if the case may be, weep with them. Greeting cards of congratulations or sympathy are fine. They're good, but they aren't the same. Gifts of money and food may well be needed, but they're not the same. As always, Jesus is our example, isn't he? Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry by his presence at a joyous occasion. Remember the wedding at Cana, where he turned the water into wine? Later, amid pain and sorrow, his presence at a friend's grave brought about one of his most remarkable miracles, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. They will be blessed, and so will you. In the following passage now, Jesus is speaking specifically about his second coming and the judgment of those Gentiles who have survived the great tribulation and who have been kind to the Lord's own brethren, the Jews. But the principle he teaches here is applicable now, and it applies to all of us. So if you would turn to Matthew chapter 25, some of you know this is the Olivet Discourse. Matthew chapter 25, we'll start at verse 34. And again, I'm taking it out of context, but the principle applies. Matthew 25, 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, But Lord, when did we see you hungry, and feed you, or thirsty, or give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger, and invite you in, or naked, and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in person and come to you?" Now here's the key, guys. And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, even the least of them, you did it to me." When you rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, you are a blessing to them. And you are serving Jesus in a humble and an honoring fashion. You are doing what he would do. You're acting like him. You bless those who receive it, and as you give it, you are blessed. Well, back to Luke chapter 1, verse 59. And it came about that on the eighth day, when they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father, and his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. Now look again at verse 59. The eighth day was the appointed time for all Jewish males to be circumcised. God had established it in conjunction with the Abrahamic covenant, whereby God gave Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. Now today, that includes all of modern Israel, all of Lebanon, most of Jordan, most of Syria, and northeastern Egypt. In fact, later in the And in the Old Testament, God gives them even more, which includes today most of Iraq and some of Saudi Arabia. That's the land that the Lord gave to these people, to his chosen people. Obviously, they don't occupy much of that, do they? Well, they will someday. They will. Genesis 17, turn back there if you will, and you can see where God has established this rite of circumcision. Genesis 17, and we'll start at verse 8. Again, we're kind of jumping into the middle of a conversation, so this is God speaking directly to Abraham. Genesis 17, 8. "And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout the generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And in the first part of verse 12, And every male who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. Pretty clear, isn't it? Now, back to Luke chapter 1. It had become the tradition among the Jews to name a boy on the day that he was to be circumcised. It seems likely that many of the same people who had come to celebrate John's birth were also there 8 days later for the circumcision and naming ceremony. They were eager to help in the decision-making process of naming the boy. They saw themselves as a community, which they were. And this was a celebration not just for the family, but in a sense for the entire community. So, they were there to help, and I put the word in quotes. Now remember that Zacharias could not speak. He had been rendered mute 9 months earlier when he had refused to believe God's prophecy about John's birth. So in verse 60, Elizabeth speaks for Zacharias. She says, He shall be called John. Now, just stepping outside of known reality here, just you can almost hear what's going on. If you can imagine a conversation, it might be something like this. He shall be called John. John, this boy has a famous father. He should be named Zacharias. And someone else might pipe up and say, Well, I knew your uncle Eli. He was a fine man. Name the boy Eli. Or he should be called Abraham. Any Jew would be proud to be called Abraham. Now, that's an imaginary conversation, but I suspect that kind of thing went on. In the male-oriented society, Elizabeth's comment in verse 60, he shall be called John, well, probably doesn't carry much weight with those present. Remember, she's, quote-unquote, just the woman. That's who she is, and they are a male-dominated, male-oriented society. So, in what may be somewhat humorous, at least a humorous attempt, at communicating with Zacharias, who cannot speak, in verse 62, they aren't going to accept Elizabeth's response, so they say to Zacharias, let's speak to him. Let's make sign language to him, and maybe he can communicate. But there would be no group decision this day. Zacharias' response in verse 63 is succinct and to the point. He writes on what was probably a waxed writing surface. His name is John. The Greek is very specific here. Zacharias did not say, his name will be John. Zacharias said, his name is John. This boy already has a name. It's a done deal. Look back at Luke chapter 1, verse 13, second part of the verse, back when Gabriel was speaking to Zacharias in the temple. Halfway through the verse, Gabriel says, Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You see, this boy's name is non-negotiable. It's non-negotiable because God has chosen it. God had already named Isaac. He had already named Isaiah's son. He had already named Hosea's children. And in Luke 1:31, he's named Jesus. See, Zacharias has known all along that his son's name will be John. He just hasn't communicated it until now. John, an interesting name. John is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yohanan, meaning God is gracious. What a perfect name for the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias' name, means God remembers. Her name, Elizabeth's name, means God has sworn an oath. Putting them all together gives you a wonderful statement about our God, doesn't it? It would go something like this. Quote, "He graciously pours out his blessing on those to whom he has made his promises, and he never forgets them." Unquote. Let me just say that again. The names of Zacharias and Elizabeth and John put together, all together, would translate to something like this. God graciously pours out his blessings on those to whom he has made his promises, and he never forgets them. If you need something to cling to this morning, you can cling to that. So, back to Luke 1:63. There, Zacharias, knowing full well what God has done, and learning more about humility and God's power over the last 9 months of his silence, is being emphatic, and he speaks with finality. The boy's name is John. The people are surprised. In fact, in verse 65, it says they are astonished. There will be no long discussions and debates about this baby's name. Now, earlier we saw that God's power was present in his mercifully fulfilling his promise to Elizabeth. In her old age, she has had a son. Next we will see the power of God's presence in his mercifully working out a miracle in the life of Zacharias. Look at Luke 1:64. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. When Zacharias wrote the words, "His name is John," on that wax tablet, he was expressing faith in God's words spoken to him by Gabriel 9 months or 10 months earlier. He questioned God at the time, but there was no longer any questioning in his mind. God had used those 9 months of physical affliction to grow a solid faith within Zacharias' heart. The old priest had come to believe God completely. Have you seen God do something like that in your own life or in the life of a loved one? You know, sometimes you have to suffer a trial, or a loss, or a physical illness. Or God puts a barrier in your path, or he changes your situation in such a way that you have no choice but to listen to him and to obey him. You have no choice but to humble yourself before him. And I know, sometimes it hurts, doesn't it? But God is getting your attention. I remember one old preacher who used to say, sometimes you have to be on your back before you look up. It's true, isn't it? Sometimes God has to put you down to get your attention. And sometimes, as we say, it is painful. And the more painful it is, the more likely he is to get your attention. Let me give you an example from my own life. Shortly after I was blessed with this ministry, I underwent, by what all accounts should have been routine, gallbladder surgery. I should have been home that same afternoon and working a day or two later. I had known a couple of people who had done exactly that. In fact, one woman Jenny and I know worked at the Sentry in Lake Geneva, in Elkhorn, at the Sentry store in Elkhorn. And she had gallbladder surgery one afternoon, and she went to work the next day, and she was fine. So I was pretty optimistic. But God had a different plan. The procedure did not go as it should have, and the next day I ended up in the emergency room with severe peritonitis. Now, left untreated, peritonitis can be fatal. And I can tell you that it would be a hard way to die. The pain is excruciating. At first, even a morphine drip wouldn't relieve it. I spent the next 3 days in intensive care, underwent 2 more surgeries, and finally another 5 days in a regular hospital room. As you might suspect, I would not care to do that again. But here's what I learned. I learned that God works even in things like that. He reminded me that He is in control, always. He taught me that nothing in this life lasts forever. No pain, no sorrow, no distress, nothing lasts forever, not in this life. And He also taught me to have a pastor's heart and a genuine compassion for the hurting. I guess those of you here at Lighthouse Bible Church will determine how well I'm learning that lesson. Well, the point of all of that is this. Sufferings, struggles, difficulties, the hardest of times can be some of the most fruitful times of spiritual growth in your entire life. The 9 months that Zechariah spent as a mute was a time of spiritual growth for him. He grew in his faith and his reliance upon God. His affliction did him good. When his son was to be named by faith in God's word, he had it, he was ready, he was there, and when he was pressed, he took the tablet and wrote, "His name is John." Now notice what Luke 1:64 says. And at once his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Isn't it appropriate that Zacharias' first words in 9 months are words of praise? Well, what else would they be? Look again at Gabriel's words. Luke 1, chapter 20, back a page or so from where we are. "And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak," now look at the rest, "until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words." Well, what are these things? Well, these things are the prophecy of the birth of John the Baptist, the fact that Zacharias and Elizabeth will be parents. You will be unable to speak until that day, because you didn't believe. Here is everything, just as God said it would be. He had gotten Zacharias' attention, hadn't he? In the process, God had turned Zacharias' heart back towards him. You can learn a lot about yourself in times of trouble. Some people's hearts become cold and hard, and they turn their backs on God. That's what Job's wife told him to do when Job was suffering. Job 2:9, she says this, "Then Job's wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity or your belief in God? Curse God and die!'" Now, how's that for a loving, supportive wife, guys? Things are going poorly. You believe in God? Just curse Him and die. That's what happens when hearts turn hard. But other people's hearts become warm and soft when they are under stress and trouble visits them. And they reach out to God and they cling to Him in their affliction. And this is what Job did. After his wife told him to curse God and die, he said to her in Job 2:10, "Shall we indeed accept good things from God and not accept adversity?" And then it says, "In all of these things, Job did not sin with his lips. He kept his tongue." Some discipline there, wouldn't you say? Some faith there, wouldn't you say? Well, back to Zacharias, even in his own silence, you can see God's grace. Even in Zacharias being a mute, you can see God's grace. God saw to it that the old priest didn't sin with his lips, because he couldn't. To Job's account, he didn't sin with his lips. He could speak, but he kept his mouth shut. Zacharias couldn't speak. He couldn't sin with his lips. His heart was turned toward the God of his salvation, and he believed Him. And then Zacharias opened his mouth and outpoured praise. Luke 1:67-80 will tell us what he said. And we'll be hearing from him in about 2 weeks. But the people who were there and heard him speak again were amazed and frankly even a bit frightened. Now I said this earlier, but let me say it again. The fear of God is reverential awe. It is not like a child's fear of the dark, or your fear or my fear of physical pain. It is awe of God that befalls these people who witness the presence of God's power in the life of their friend Zacharias. Look at verse 65 of Luke 1. And fear came upon all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. What has happened here? Well, a priest has had a vision in the temple. When he emerges, he is unable to speak. His wife, who is well beyond childbearing years, conceives and bears a son. The child is named at conception. And then the priest is instantaneously healed. It's obvious that God is working in their midst. It gets their attention, and the word quickly spreads throughout all of Judea. Taken together, all these things confirm what the angel Gabriel had said to Zacharias. Look back at verse 17 of Luke 1. And it is he, John the Baptist, this baby boy, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In plain language, that means that if this baby is here, if he is the last prophet who will point the way, then Messiah will be here very soon. Again, those who believed God's word could readily discern the signs of the times, as it were. It was clear. John the Baptist would be there to help them in their preparations to receive God's Son. Today there are signs of the Messiah's second coming all around, aren't there? The question is, do you believe God's word? If you do, those signs are unmistakable. However, Christians today do not have a John the Baptist to point the way forward to the second coming. But that's all right, because what we do have is much better and even more reliable than John himself. We have the Word of God in our hands and God's Spirit in our hearts. Well, back to Luke 1:66. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly on him." Well, the people understood that John was a special child with a special purpose. Many who were present at his birth would still have been alive when John's ministry began about 30 years later. And they would have remembered. It's possible that their remembering was one reason for the crowds that were present when he was preaching and baptizing. Well, now look at that final statement in verse 66. For the hand of the Lord was on him. Just as the power of God's presence was on Zacharias and Elizabeth, so too was his hand on John. It's a common Old Testament expression always used to express God's presence and his mighty power. Let me just give you two examples of that as we wind down here. Joshua 4:23-24. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed. Here's Joshua speaking to the Israelites. Just as the Lord your God had done at the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Remember, that's reverential awe. Ezra 7:27-28. Ezra says this to the people: Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord, my God, upon me. You see, that term is used frequently throughout the Old Testament, particularly. I just gave you two examples. The passage in Joshua 4 is about God's hand on his people corporately, the nation. In the passage in Ezra 7, we see that God's hand is on his people individually. Is the Lord's mighty hand on you? Well, it is if you're a Christian. Do you fear him? That is to say, do you reverence him above all else, and are you in awe of him? Listen, if you're a Christian, you must. How could you fail to do so? Isn't the power of his presence all around you? God's hand on John the Baptist meant a number of things. God's hand on John would sanctify and make him fit for his calling. God's hand on John would strengthen him for the work that lay before him. God's hand on John would encourage him to speak the truth even when people didn't want to hear it. God's hand on John would comfort him and bring him peace in his final hours on this earth. Now you see, there's the point for you and me. God's hand, the presence of his power, will do exactly the same thing for you and for me. He will sanctify you and make you fit for your calling in Christ. He will strengthen you for the work he has for you to do. He will encourage you to speak the truth in love, even when people don't want to hear it. And he will comfort you and he will comfort me in the final hours of our lives. In short, the presence of God's power will never leave us. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for this example from Scripture that demonstrates yet again the power of your hand on your people. Lord, nothing can happen to us in this life that will diminish our connection to you. As you tell us later in the Gospel of Luke, even those who kill us can do nothing more to us once that has been done. Nothing. Because we will be safe in your arms and safe in your presence. And in the meantime, we are reminded yet again that your hand is on your people and your hand is on each one of us. Thank you for that tremendous truth, Lord. Help us to be worthy to know you and to love you and to obey you and to, like Zacharias, have our faith grow in you until we can boldly speak those very words that you give us with conviction